And praise the Lord. Take your Bible, if you will, and turn to Luke chapter 13. In Luke chapter 13, we find a multitude of people coming to Jesus, and I know that Jesus would have desired for each individual to have been coming with that attitude. Here's my heart, Lord, speak what is true. As a matter of fact, in Luke chapter 14, verse 25, and it says, great multitudes were going along with Jesus. And he turns and he begins to talk to them, but I do want you to recognize that this is at a time in the ministry of Jesus when the multitudes were by all means enamored with Jesus. Well, who wouldn't be? I mean, here is a man who is healing the sick left and right. Here is a man who can raise the dead. Here is a man who is clarifying life's direction in comparison to the lifestyle of their own teachers, the Pharisees, scribes, etc. And so Jesus' popularity was skyrocketing with all of this going on, certainly feeding the 5,000 and those kinds of things. But you need to realize that in the midst of that, Jesus has two other major things going on in his own heart. One is, why are these multitudes coming? Of course, you know, he knows your heart, he knows my heart, he knows exactly why you are here today or why you're listening in. Jesus wanted to know, are they coming saying, here's my heart, you're more than enough, your grace, you're everything? Or were they there because of the same reason a lot of people do church today, because it has become a religious amusement park? You need to understand that the same kind of thing happened back then. That's why in the second chapter of John, the scripture says, and many people were believing in him when they were beholding the miracles that he was performing, but Jesus himself was not committing himself to them because he knew all men. So this was one of the things that was going on in Jesus' heart. He's looking out at all of these sheep, these people, and he is wanting them to truly understand the life to which he is calling them. Because at the same time, while he is watching all of this going on, he knows what awaits him, and that is a cross. And so great multitudes are surrounding him. And Jesus says to them in verse 26, he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. So we're asking this question this morning, who can be a disciple of Jesus Christ? And Jesus Christ here says, you cannot be my disciple. Now this is one of those passages in Scripture that most of us, when it is our daily Bible reading, we like to read through it in a hurry and get to the next thing because it's like, I just really would have preferred not hearing that. But you know, we understand that from Scripture, that there was a time when people came to the point where they thought, you know what, I don't see the loaves and fish today. I don't see as much healing as I wanted today. I'm hearing these words, and you know what? I've had enough. I didn't sign up for that. As John says, they went out from us because they were not of us. Now, I will say this, that it will do us well to make sure that we don't fall into confusion when we see the word hate in this verse. Jesus is making a comparison, but let's go to some other scriptures so that we can be certain of what the Bible says, that we do need to love one another. So I'm going to go first of all to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, the Bible says, the one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. You say, well, in this passage it says if you hate your brother, you live in darkness. The other passage says you hate your brother, you cannot be a disciple. Hang on, we're going to get to that, okay? But to be clear, in verse 10 of 1 John 2, it says the one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. So again, we need to love our brothers. He says in verse 11, but the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness. So we see that. We know those kinds of verses. As a matter of fact, to hear what John recorded Jesus saying in the Gospel of John, John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35, many of you memorized that verse along the way somewhere. Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. And he qualifies that love, not just any way you want to, not just like the people that you like what they do for you, but that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And then you notice, we're talking this morning, who can be a disciple of Jesus Christ? He says, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So, Jesus is defining discipleship there with love. But now, going back to the Gospel of Luke, one of the things that we need to see as we're talking about discipleship in chapter 14 is that Jesus has been talking about discipleship since chapter 9, okay? And so when we look back at this verse, verse 26 of Luke 14, Luke 14, 26, and he says, if anyone comes to me, now let's stop there. Okay, he's got this great multitude surrounding him, and he knows each individual heart, and he's wanting to ask that question, why are you here today? Are you here to be my disciple? Or are you here just because you want something for your life? You know, we've said it many times, if Christian people aren't careful, the only time we go to God is when we need something that we want for our life. And when you look at the call of Christ, his call to us was not, hey, I came to earth just to let you know God is real and he's there just anytime you need him, just call on him. Now, aren't we supposed to do that? Well, praise God, we have a God whose throne of grace is open to us, but is open to us because of his obedience all the way to the cross, that we might understand what discipleship is. And so he is not just a glorified Santa Claus, so that any time I want something to fix up my little earthly kingdom, I go to him, and then I am not there anymore. How many times have I thought that while we were praying for what we wanted, God's response to us was, listen, I can handle that, but what about us? What about our relationship? You just come to me when you need something, but what about our relationship? When's the last time you said no to what you wanted to do what God wanted you to do? So he says, if anyone comes to me, and that phrase sets the tone for this verse. And he says, and does not hate. Now what he begins to do here is he begins to use a comparison of our devotion to him compared to our devotion and or love for relationships on earth. He's not saying that we're supposed to hate them. He's not saying that. He's saying that your relationship to your Lord Jesus Christ compared to your relationship with others is going to be so vastly different that your loving him causes your relationship with others to look like hate. He's just showing that comparison. That's how much you love Jesus. You know, some of us are familiar with the word hyperbole that Jesus would use every now and then, like, hey, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. Well, we don't find in the New Testament the church practicing that. It was a hyperbole. It was saying, this is how much you need to repent of sin in your life and get garbage out of your life. If your right hand offends you, cut it off. We don't find them cutting off their hands. It was a hyperbole. It was this incredible impact statement that was saying, this is how much you need to flee all appearance of evil. Okay? So in this verse, when he says, you cannot be my disciple unless you hate these, he's saying you need to realize that you're going to have to count the cost, and in counting the cost of being my disciple, you are going to have to be doing my will, not your will, not your family's will for your life, but my will. And first of all is that you're just devoted to me so far beyond everything else, there is no close second. Does that make sense? So now, one of the things we need to realize when we come to this passage is very difficult, because in a minute we'll get to the end of this section of Scripture. He says here, you know, if you don't hate these, you cannot be my disciple. At the end, he's going to say, if you don't give up all your possessions, you cannot be my disciple. It's like, ooh, this is a... But really, what he is sharing in this passage is not anything new. You go all the way back to chapter 9. Remember when Jesus was calling different people to himself, he called one guy to himself and he said, hey, permit me first to go and bury my father. He said, if you don't hate your father. Wonderful relationship in life that God has designed. Okay, permit me first to go and bury my father. Well, you would think, well, sure, go ahead and do that. No, allow the dead to bury their own dead. You go proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Right after that, somebody else came to Jesus and said, I'll follow you wherever you go. First, let me go say bye to everybody at home. And we use the example of Elisha when Elijah was calling him, and he actually went. And it worked as an excuse. We talked about some of that last week, what worked in the Old Testament. But now Christ is saying no to this guy. He who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. See, five chapters earlier, Jesus was already telling them these same truths about discipleship. This is nothing new. Okay? And so following Jesus demands a counting of the cost, which is going to be costly. It really is. I remember the first time I ever went to Guatemala, we were doing a revival. We were doing a revival in Guatemala City, in a little rented space in the city that was probably not quite as big as all of this area with the choir loft included. And but before that, during the day, we were handing out invitations to the revival all up and down the street. And there was a little 9-year-old boy with us who was just having the biggest time, had the biggest smile on his face. He was passing out invitations to everybody. And of course, he could speak Spanish, the rest of us, you know, hablo usted español, you know, they didn't know what we were saying. And so, but this little boy, and I began asking, you know, who's this kid? Man, he's doing a better job than we're doing. He said, oh, he accepted Christ not long ago. Really? That's great. Yeah, he went home and his daddy beat him. Well, he's still here? Yeah. He's smiling? Yeah. What does my devotion to Christ look like? I saw what his devotion to Christ looked like. Jesus is saying, what does your heart say right now? Is it saying, here's my heart, I want to do whatever you want me to do? Because you see in this verse, he says, not only in comparison to these other relationships, but even your own life. Look at verse 27. It says in verse 27, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. There it is again. The second time he said, you cannot be my disciple unless this. Now, but this is nothing new. See, this verse is so similar to the one most of us have memorized way back in chapter 9, verse 23, where Jesus said, if anyone wishes to what? Come after me. You see that phrase right there. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. And so here, Jesus is just repeating what he's already told them, that who can be a disciple of mine? You need to be somebody who is going to follow him. Go after Jesus carrying your own cross. Are we going after Jesus? Or are we asking Jesus to come with us so that he can help us do everything that we want him to do? By which is your life described? Now, I need to clarify something here. And please help me, because this is very difficult. There are some things that get ingrained into our Christian culture that ought not be there. Okay? Because when I say, according to this verse, who can be a disciple of Jesus Christ? Someone who goes after Jesus, carrying their own cross. If we're not careful, we think about this phrase that is shared over and over and over. We hear it all the time. And somebody will be either talking about a physical ailment that's been ongoing, or a relational problem that's been ongoing, or problem at work that's been going, whatever the case. They'll be talking about some kind of issue in their life, and somebody will say, well, we all have our own cross to bear. Listen, that's been quoted more than most Bible verses. Okay? Now, granted, the phrase came from words in the Bible, but the phrase is not biblical. You understand the difference? Okay, because you need to understand, well, we all have our own cross to bear. That is not at all what Jesus is talking about when he says, take up the cross. Okay? And one of the ways you can know that this is not biblical, lost people use that phrase. Lost people talking about problems in their life will say, well, we each have our cross to bear. They have no clue what Jesus meant when he said, take up the cross. When Jesus took up the cross, where did it lead him? It led him to give his life. And he gave his life for me, and he gave his life for you. And so when Jesus says, I want you to take up your cross, he's saying, I want you to understand that taking up the cross means that you will hate even your own life. In comparison to your devotion to me, you will die to self. So, be very clear. God help us to quote Scripture more than we quote man's ignorant use of Bible terms. I never cease to be disappointed at the world using hallelujah. Lost people saying praise to Yahweh, and they have no idea what they're saying. We live with this kind of stuff all around us all the time. You and I need to understand that when Jesus said, take up the cross, you are counting the cost of giving your life for him because he gave his life for you. I challenge you, this week, somebody is going to hear, well, we have our own cross to bear. I challenge you to say, you know what? We all have different things in our life that we do have to deal with, but when Jesus said, take up the cross, he meant to die to yourself and live for him. I hope I'm doing that. Don't you point it, your finger in their face, you point it back at yourself, but use it as a way to testify of what the Bible says. You're going to get that opportunity. Somebody is here that is said all the time. Well, let's move on before I get off on too many rabbits here. Verse 28. You see what Jesus does in this passage. He gives an illustration to help describe the fact that we've got to count the cost. He says, for which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? And we understand that. Those of us who have a little bit of intelligence, where we're getting ready to start some kind of project, we will sit down, how much is this going to cost, what kind of energy is it going to take, how much time is it going to take, and we do some calculation as to can we make this happen. And verse 29 and 30 says, otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Now, you know, we often state the fact that the world ridicules us, the world rejects Christianity because the world has rejected Jesus Christ. And that's true. Because when you've rejected something, well, then you're going to be antagonistic toward those who've accepted it. All right? Now, that's true. But it is also true that the world has heard the mighty statements that Christians make because we have the Word of God. They've also heard the judgmental proclamations that we've made toward the world around us. And the world has also sat back and watched the faithless and ungodly lifestyles that run rampant in God's people, and they ridicule, and they have a right to. Now, praise God for His mercy. Praise God for His discipline. Praise God for His awesome forgiveness. So let's repent of our own ungodliness and experience the blood of Christ cleansing us and making us as white as snow, so that we might be an example of victorious living, so the world may see a lifestyle that has no need of ridicule. He gives another example in verse 31. What king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and take counsel whether he's strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? And so it's just giving that illustration again of counting the cost. Verse 32, or else while the other is still far away, he sends for a delegation asking for terms of peace. You and I need to count the cost. Who can be a disciple of Jesus Christ? Well, notice what he says in verse 33. He says, therefore, and this is the third time, no one of you can be my disciple. Let's back up. Where are we? We're on the mountainside. Multitudes are surrounding Jesus. They're looking for another miracle. They're looking for another healing. They're looking for another feeding of the 5,000. And Jesus is wanting them to say, Jesus, here is my heart. You do what you want to do with my life. And he's saying, well, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. So, million-dollar question. There are a lot of million-dollar questions in the Bible. Million-dollar question. Is it God's will for every single one of us to go and sell everything that we have, give to the poor, like the rich young ruler was instructed? Is it God's will? Now, if I immediately say no, we go, whew, boy, I'm glad. But let me say it this way. Is it God's will? Well, if that's God's will for you, then you need to do that. Of course, all of us are going to say, oh, yeah, but that's not God's will for me. Okay, we're always going to find an excuse, but understand, I mean, even in this chapter, going back, he talks about somebody who has a house, who has the means to prepare a meal. He does say, use that meal to invite the blind, the crippled, and the lame, and so forth. And so what we find in the full context of Scripture is that you give up everything you have, everything you are, and it's at God's disposal. You are allowing Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of your life, to utilize the essence of who you are, the essence of what you have, no matter what. And so Jesus is saying, count the cost. Because if you say, yes, Jesus, I will follow you, that means I will follow you no matter what, whatever the what is in His will for your life. Most of us sit down and calculate before we buy a car, before we buy a house, before we start a business. But how many of us, more than just a perfunctory, Lord, help me prayer, sit down and say, okay, Lord, do I need to start this business? What is my motive? Why do I want to add this activity to my life? Lord, do I want to build this size house? Is this what you want for my life? Do I need that? Is that what you have in mind for me? We sit down and calculate whether we can do it or not, but do we ask, Lord, does this fit into your call in my life? Now, one of the difficulties is when we're in church, when we're in the spiritual moment, we might be in a small group, when we're in that moment and we're talking about it, that a lot of times we enjoy talking about it, and we begin to calculate a little bit, but we just kind of calculate a little bit and we'll say, well, I'll tack this on to my life otherwise, and I'll get credit for it. But Jesus didn't come and say, hey, please tack me on to your life somewhere, and I'll be there to take care of everything else you want. That's not what he ever said. Okay? His call is to give our lives to him. Now, granted, sometimes we don't just tack him onto our life. We actually get the message correct, and we understand the call that he is placing on our life, and we calculate, and then very politely we do what was done earlier in this chapter. We say, please consider me excused. But let me understand and you understand what Jesus is trying to do in our life. He's trying to say, I really am sufficient. You really can come with me. I really will take care of everything. You don't have to depend on yourself. You don't have to depend on other relationships. You don't have to depend on your bank account. You depend on me. I am enough, as the song earlier said. Lord, you are enough. Okay? He is sufficient. And so when we think about following the Lord, it should not be, oh, I know I need to give that up. It should be, praise God, let it go. Come on, Jesus. Because we believe he is more than sufficient. He is everything we need to succeed. Now let me say something just in case anybody is confused and be clear. What does it cost to save a human soul? Well, you have to sell everything that you have and you have to give up everything or Jesus won't save you. No, listen, every one of us in here could sell everything that we have and it would not be enough sacrifice to save one person. Only the blood of Jesus saves, amen? But we're understanding that the call that Jesus makes on our life is saying, you need to trust me. Oh yeah, I have faith in Jesus. No, he's saying, you need to trust that I am sufficient, completely sufficient, for every single thing you need in life. Do we live that way? You know, we love the phrase, we walk by faith and not by sight. But when it comes to actually doing that, we want to live by faith. And also, we're going to bring along all of this other stuff because we're really trusting in it to sustain us for this length of time rather than Jesus has it, we're good. We can trust him. See, because again, what he is saying in this very difficult passage is nothing new. Go back to chapter 9. You go back to the beginning of chapter 9. Chapter 9 is where he sent out the 12 to do his ministry. Chapter 10 is where he sent out the 70. But back in chapter 9, he's sending them out to proclaim the kingdom. And if you look at verse 3 in chapter 9, it says, he said to them, take nothing. Wow. Really? Take nothing for your journey. You see what he says? Neither staff nor overnight bag, we'd call it. No bread, no money, not even extra money. No, not even extra money. Do not even bring an extra change of clothes. He said, don't take anything. In other words, he's saying, you can trust me. I'm going to see that you are provided for. So what he's telling us in chapter 14 was nothing new. He told them this way back in chapter 9. Now, one of the things that's interesting to me is you know who wrote the Gospel of Luke? Luke did. Ah, easy answer. Well, you know who wrote the book of Acts? Luke wrote the book of Acts. And you need to realize that as the Holy Spirit was inspiring Luke in putting this gospel together, Luke had already lived through the book of Acts when he wrote Luke. And it's not surprising then that the Holy Spirit worked that experience that Luke had in the book of Acts back into the things that he compiled of what Jesus had said about discipleship because Luke firsthand had already lived through and watched what the call of Christ really led to, what the cost really was, and what the consequences really were. Now, when we get to the consequences, we need to talk about that in twofold. Sometimes the physical consequences were very difficult, but the power of the Holy Spirit was unworldly, so far beyond anything this world could ever cause to materialize. And Luke had seen the power of the Holy Spirit work through the New Testament church. And so when he's putting together the Gospel of Luke, the Holy Spirit is putting that together of Jesus showing us what discipleship really is. And so as we see chapter 14 and we hear these words, well, your love for me in comparison to should be so great that your love for them looks like hate. You should be able to give up everything. Trust me because I'm sufficient. Otherwise, you really cannot be my disciple. It's nothing new. So this was nothing new in Luke's mind, having lived all the way through the book of Acts and watched everything that happened there. And so you and I see how the Holy Spirit is using again His Word through the life of Christ, through what Jesus said, to tell us this is not a religious amusement park. And so much today in the church is the desire to market the church and come here and you'll get this and come here and you'll get this and this will be so cool and this will be so cool. And none of that's in the Bible, of course. You don't see the New Testament church doing that. The New Testament church actually believed that the gospel was the power of God unto salvation. They actually believed that. Really? They did. They actually believed that if you went out and you shared with somebody what Jesus had meant and done in your life, that the Holy Spirit would use that to convict a heart, change a life, and we would see actually a lifestyle change and not just a number added to other amusement park visitors. But we hear what we want to hear. So when we look back at verse 33 again, and it says, you cannot be my disciple unless you give up all your possessions. What is Jesus asking us to do? Is he asking us, well, you got to give up something. In other words, there's something on your list. If you'll just give this up, you'll be okay with me. Is that what Jesus is asking? Or is Jesus saying, I want you to trust me. I want you to follow me. I want you to actually die to self. Yes, that's what he's saying. But it's nothing new. He said it back in chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 24 said, whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake, this is the one who will save it. We love to postulate. We love to rationalize. We love to interpret. We love to conclude all these things that the Bible talks about. We love to get together and discuss all of these things. Of course, they don't relate to us right now, but boy, we love to talk about them because it's fascinating. We love to dance around the topic of the throne without living a life that actually ends at the throne. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. This verse says, he shall lose it. But if you lose your life for mine, this is the one who will save it. You see, so really this passage that is so difficult, boy, I got to sell everything I have. Wait a minute. Jesus had already for five previous chapters been asking not just for our possessions. He was asking for our entire life. You know, we're all indeed enamored with those of us who are older, foreign missionaries, people who gave up everything. They went off somewhere and out there in the yonder and gave their life. And by all means, what an incredible example. But please understand that the call on your life, whoever you are, is no different from Christ. It's different in the physical location on earth only, but your call to give your life is exactly the same call on the life of a foreign missionary that you would give your life to Christ wherever you are doing whatever it is that God has called you to do. Verse 44 of Luke 9, Jesus said, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." Jesus counted the cost. And aren't you glad that one of those times that was at the end of his earthly life, where we see him one more time very carefully counting the cost? "Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me." That he said, "Nevertheless, thy will be done." You see, his call on our life is count the cost, and as you struggle with whatever it is, that you still say, "Nevertheless, thy will be done." People have asked me several times through the year, "Matt, aren't you discouraged when people don't come down the aisle?" Listen, I love to see people respond to God. I love it, whether it's in a worship service, whether it's in my office, whether it's in their home, whether it's on the street. It is fantastic when you can see in somebody's eye the light comes on, the spiritual light of Christ. They give their life to Christ, and their life actually changes. There is nothing like that other than your own experience of having had that happen to you. Don't you get discouraged when people don't come down the aisle. Well, I'll just be honest with you. I'll preach a sermon like this. I don't expect people to flock down the aisle. Of course, one of the things I would much prefer they do is that they go home, that it be burdening on their heart, that they set aside everything else they had in mind, that they get in their closet, that they spend some time with God, and they actually make a decision that is more than an emotional moment, but it is a definitive decision of the soul that results in the entire course of their life being changed. So, in a moment when we sing, "I surrender all." Surrender your possessions. Why? Well, they're under the lordship of Jesus anyway. Surrender your preferences. The Bible says give preference to one another in love. Get this one, okay? Surrender your possessions, surrender your preferences. I'm going to encourage you to surrender your ponderings. Surrender what you think to what God has already said. Surrender your ponderings. Surrender your plans for your life. Just give it up. You know, God has not changed. In the Old Testament, he said, "Woe to the rebellious children who execute a plan, but not mine." Surrender your plans to follow Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you love us enough that you would send your only Son to die for the likes of us. And thank you that you are more sufficient, that your invitation for us to share your life with you is an invitation that all the wealth in this world could not afford. But it comes with the demand that we trust you. But Lord, you're faithful. You are more than sufficient. You're more than able. You're more than enough to provide for us every step of the way, no matter what. So, Lord, as you call us in different directions that end up in different physical locations, you've called each of us to end up in the same spiritual location, and that is with you wherever you are, trusting that you will provide all things, willing to do whatever that your name might be honored. We surrender all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.